right. All right, Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Righteousness based on faith would be described this way. Speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend in heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Spirit, the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, all salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust. Hello, Rashawn. How you doing? It's good to see you. Paul refers to Deuteronomy 30:11-14 to say that the law is easy to understand and not esoteric. That's where those scriptures come from. We do not have to rise up to heaven to understand it. We do not have to go to the netherworld to get it explained. If we want to understand what it is to be saved, we don't have to have some deep mystic understanding given us from heaven. We don't have to go down to the grave, the world of the grave, to Sheol, in order for get Jesus to explain it to us. Because it's not based on that. What it's based on is our relationship with him and our trust in that relationship. That's what he's saying. What we must do is clear as a bell. It's in our heart and it's in our mouth. So our salvation is right at hand. It's in here and in here. It's not based on something more difficult than that. Similarly, righteousness through faith does not require gargantuan effort either. We do not have to go to heaven to bring the Messiah down in order to be righteous. We do not have to go to the netherworld to bring the Messiah up in order to be righteous. What we must believe is clear as a bell. It's in our heart and it's in our mouth. So what he's saying is that we have this understanding of who Christ is. Our relationship with him will get us saved, and we merely need to believe that and say so. It's just that simple. Now, we can say a lot of things we don't believe. That doesn't count. And if we believe things we don't say, that's less beneficial for us than it would be. Because we need to confess that Jesus is our Lord. St. Francis used to say that we should at all times bear witness to who God is. And when necessary, use words. Our life needs to bear witness to who God is. The way we think and act and behave should change from the way it was before, so that we begin to act and behave and think like Jesus, and therefore people would see that. We become a light in the midst of their darkness. But when necessary, we also need to use words. When people begin to say, what is it about you that's changed? Or why is it that you have peace in this difficulty? Or what is it that gives you your anchor? We need to be able to tell them, it's my relationship with Christ. It's my relationship with Christ. People might say something like, I notice that you go to church and that you're a good person, whatever. And you say, well, yeah, but it's my relationship with Christ. It's my relationship with Jesus. It's not what you know or what you do. It's who you know. It's the fact that Jesus is our Lord and Master. Now, the thing about a relationship with Christ is it's got to be valid before it's efficacious. It's got to be valid before it works. And so in what way is it valid? Well, it's valid when we believe him. When we trust him. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. So when things are going well, everything is going our way, things are prospering and things are all that, God is good. Easy enough to understand. But when things are going badly and things are not going our way and we're in very, very difficult times, is God still good? You know, is Jesus still Lord? And the answer is yes. And if that's a faith-based relationship. When we trust him during the difficult times, then we are demonstrating a relationship. Let's say, for instance, that you develop some dread disease and your spouse takes a hike. What was the basis of that relationship? When things were good, yes. When things are bad, no. When we lived over in Flyer Branch, we had a fellow next door to us. He was about 35 years old. He was a big strapping truck driver and he came down with MS. And about the time he did that, his wife said, I didn't sign up for this, and she left. Now, he goes to a support group, like a lot of people do, and well over 50% of the people in there had experienced the same thing. I didn't sign up for this, and they left. What was their relationship? Was it valid? The answer is no, it wasn't valid. because their relationship was only good for when things were easy. And so what we need to understand is that we're being called to enter into a relationship that survives all circumstances. And if we do, then it will take us through all circumstances. God can't be your God in the furnace if you're not in the furnace. It becomes an intellectual exercise to say, well, I believe that the Lord will take care of me, the Lord will minister to me, I believe that I can trust the Lord in difficult times. Well, you know, one of my favorite stories is the guy who's over at Niagara Falls, and he walks the wheelbarrow out on the rope stretched across and turns around, walks it back. He's one of these rope walking guys, you know, these acrobats, and he's got him a wheelbarrow, and he's pushing it out on the rope, sends a strand of rope, turns it around, pushes it back. And he says to the crowd, how many of y'all believe that I could do this with somebody in the wheelbarrow? And they go, yeah, we believe that. He said, okay, now who would like to get in a wheelbarrow?
Yeah.
Who would like to get in a wheelbarrow, you know? What do you believe? Do you believe what you say, or do you believe what you do? In the Hebrew, the word for hear is Shema, or Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. And the word it implies not just that you hear, but that you do. If you hear but don't do, then you didn't really hear. Jesus told a story. He said there were a man with two sons. And he told them to go and do something. And one of them said, yes, Father, I will. But then he did not. The other one said, no, I won't do that. But he later had a change of heart and he went and did it. And Jesus said, which one of those was properly related to his father? Which one of those was the obedient son? The one who said yes but didn't do it? Or the one who said no, but then he changed his mind? Which one was obedient? Which one actually heard? See, which one actually heard? And so what's happening is that we're supposed to have this relationship with God through Jesus. He's the metaphor for God that we can relate to because he's like us. And what happens is that we enter into a relationship with him. He becomes our Savior and our Lord and our Master. And so what happens is he begins to tell us what all will be beneficial for us to do. He is a king over us. And he encourages us and directs us in our path. And some of what he directs us into is difficulty. Sometimes he rescues us out of things, but sometimes he does not. And it's easy, if you're a child, to think that that's evil. I mean, our children, for instance, are forever saying, well, don't make me get stitches because that would be bad. I would die. I would hate you if you made me do that. Don't make me go to the first grade. I don't want to go there. I want to stay home and be with you, Mommy. That would be awful. That would be bad. Our children, because of the level of their understanding, are absolutely sure they know what evil is. As parents, with wisdom and experience, we protect our children from some things because it would be desperately evil to put them through those things or to allow them to go through those things. But other things we put them through. In our wisdom, from our point of view, we say, you must go to the first grade. Because after that comes the second, and then the third, and the whole night. You need those stitches. I've told you about Ben falling off his bike and splitting his face open, and he needed 38 stitches, 28 subfacial and 10 on the surface, just to close this gap up. And he was telling us, you know, telling me, I was over at the dock in the box with him, he said, just put a Band-Aid on it, it'll be all right. But see, I knew that if we didn't fix that up, he could never get chicks. Because he'd have a gap there big enough to store a roll of quarters in. And so I knew it was good for him to get those stitches. I knew that was good. He knew it was bad. And he was telling me. In fact, he was telling me and everybody who would listen at the top of his lungs. And Nancy and Todd, our oldest son, were walking around the parking lot of this Kroger shopping center with the dock in the box in it. And everybody going into Kroger's was understanding that there was some kid being tortured over here at the dock in the box. But he was sure, he was positive that that was an evil thing. He wouldn't live through it. And he would hate us forever. He would never speak to us again. Because from his point of view, as a child, his lack of understanding, his lack of wisdom, this was a bad thing. But from my point of view, as a father, someone who cared for him, not just for this particular moment, for his ongoing development and his life ahead of him, I knew this was a good thing. And so I put him through this difficulty. I caused him calamity. And I felt morally justified to do so. And so we are God's children. And sometimes when the Lord says to us, I'm not going to deliver you out of this mess. I'm going to meet you in it. I'm going to walk with you in it. But I'm not going to take you out of this mess. We have a choice to make. What do we do? Do we say, like Ben did, that'll kill me? I will hate you forever. I'll never speak to you. If you do that, you don't love me? Or do we say, you know what? I trust you. I can't see this. It doesn't make any sense to me. But you know what? I trust you. You are God. You are my Father. You have demonstrated your love toward me. And even though I cannot understand it, I trust you. Now, how many of us, if we had a child, any age, 16, I would like to date this guy down here with the motorcycle and the tattoos. I'd rather you didn't go out with him right now, hon. He's 35 and he's a little old for you. I trust you, Daddy. I trust you. How many of you like to hear that response? Okay. Well, God likes to hear it too. And what it demonstrates is a relationship, a level of relationship that'll save us. It's the kind of relationship that'll cause us to be saved. So he says, we must believe is as clear as a bell. What we must believe is as clear as a bell. It's in our hearts and our mouth. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. This results in right relationship to God. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This results in salvation. It couldn't get much clearer than this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you're in the into the Roman road of the four scriptures of salvation in Romans, this is the final one. So he quotes Isaiah 28:16 as he did above. He said, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Salvation is by faith, trust, and belief. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Isaiah told us that. This is not news. Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. All right, I beat this up a lot, but it's clear for us to see. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings and good things. Once again, he's quoting the scriptures. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. There is no distinction in God's eyes between Jews and Gentiles. Sin is pervasive. We all need him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody. You can be a Jew. You can be a Gentile. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer in prison and call upon the name of the Lord and get saved. Anybody can call upon. You can be the thief on the cross right next to him and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But how will the Gentiles believe if they never hear the word of God? One of the reasons why we're meant to be a witness is so that we can be God's voice to the world, so that they can hear, so they can see. We're not only meant to be his witness in the sense that we say things to people, but we're supposed to be a practical demonstration of his life in us. So you say amen or oh me, because it's true. I say oh me. We were meant to live in such a way that they who don't know him but know us will want to know him because they know us. That means that we have to go through the process of letting God change us, so that we become different than we were, and therefore different than they are. There was a time when we walked in the world and we were as the world. We were like the world. In every way, we thought as they thought. We did as they did. Our values were their values. And what we thought and believed was the same as theirs. And then Jesus comes into our life and he changes us. Typically, he comes in because we are crying out to him over some need inside of us, some hole that needs to be filled, some lack that's in there, something which has caused our life to be not as satisfactory as it looks on the surface, not as easy as we might make it seem to people. And so in an honest moment of pain, we cry out to God and we ask him to come into our heart. Or maybe we just see the wisdom of it because someone shares it with us when we're at a young age before we've made so many mistakes. And we call out to the Lord and we ask him to come into our heart and to be our Savior, our King, and to redeem us from our great loss, from our emptiness, to fill us up with His joy and His Spirit, and cause us to change, become different. And when we do, there becomes a separation between us and those who we are with. What happens is little by little we become different than they. And you know, sometimes you don't notice it until you notice it. You're sitting around talking to people at the cooler at work, you know, the water cooler or something, and they begin to talk about things, and you suddenly realize that doesn't sound good to me anymore. I don't value that the same way. In fact, I that bothers me. And so you sort of drift away because you don't want to be ridiculous. And so, but you begin to realize I don't believe like that anymore. I have changed. Something's become different about me. And you turn shows off that you used to watch. You turn to your wife and you say, you know, we've been watching this show for, you know, a long time now, and I'm just not finding it edifying anymore. In fact, it bothers me. And so you find yourself changing, becoming different. And after a while, you know, maybe you even wake up and realize that you can become different. You should become different. You begin to cooperate with the process. You say, Lord, help me to become even more different. Well, as you drift away from that base of culture and fellowship where you were once comfortable, there begins to be a separation between you and them. And eventually, them or some of them will notice it. And they will do one of several things about it. Initially, they may reject it out of hand and reject you out of hand. But given that they all have the same hole in them you had in you, and begin to see in you a peace and a sense of well-being that they lack, eventually they may come to you in the dark of night, like they came to Jesus, and say, what must I do to be saved? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of some note among the leadership. And he, and apparently Joseph of Arimathea, came to Jesus by night because they could not be seen during the day to be with him. They would have been rejected by their crowd. They came by night, and they said to him, Nicodemus, we're told, said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, well, how does that work? I mean, I'm a pretty good scientist. I know that I cannot get back inside of my mother and come out again. How does that work? And Jesus began to talk to him about being born of the Spirit, being born again. So he came by night. He needed what Jesus had to say. He wanted what Jesus had to say. He was just afraid to do it openly until afterwards. Afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea, who was in the same boat as he, goes to Pilate and openly requests the body of Jesus to lay him in his newly built tomb. He takes a public stand. At that particular point in time, he outs himself as a Christian. And the same was true with Nicodemus. But the point is that those people who know you and see the drift, see the change, they begin to wonder what's going on with you. And even if they initially give you negative looks, feelings, vibes, relate to you in negative sort of ways, their curiosity or their need system will eventually cause them to ask you what's going on. And then you have the opportunity to tell. So we live so that we might be able to speak. In fact, one of the things that happens to us is that we begin to realize that we have a certain responsibility to live in such a way as not to cancel out our words. After a while, it becomes, oh gosh, you know, I mean, I need to change the way I behave, or else what I say will be invalidated by the way that I live. So there's a process called sanctification there. Whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they hear? How will they believe if they never hear the word of God? And how will the Gentiles hear without preachers going to proclaim it? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. It's a precious thing to bring the gospel, or glad tidings is what the word gospel means. It's good news. The Greek word is euangelion. And it's spelled EU angelion, or angelus, EU like angel. The U becomes a V in English and becomes evangelism, or evangelist, the person who proclaims the good news. An euangelion is a technical term, and what it means is either the announcement that a king's son is born or that a battle is won. And that's what an euangelion is. It's this announcement that a king's son is born or a battle is won. Whenever the kings would have a son, an heir, it would go out throughout the kingdom. An euangelion, a great shout, a great cry, an announcement. And it was called an euangelion. If they won the battle of Thermopylae, and the guy ran 25 miles in order to come and tell them, we won the battle, That's called an euangelion. So what happens is that when we tell people that Jesus was born so that we might live, and that he's won the battle so that we might live, then we're sharing the euangelion. And that's, and the translation in English would be good news or glad tidings. What did the angel say to the shepherds? I bring you good news of glad tidings. I bring you euangelion. What? A child is born. And that child will be the victor over all of this. So here's another support for the idea of foreign missions. But it's also a commission to go to the lost or undernourished at home as well. Comment. I've been jabbering. Let me see if y'all... Yes, sir.
Morning, Wayne.
Morning, man.
That statement by Paul that there is no distinction in God's eyes between Jew and Gentile.
Yes, sir.
That was a radical break with the traditional Jewish theology.
Yes, it was. Yes, it was. The Jews felt their election very, very deeply, and they believed that anybody who wanted to know God had to become a Jew. And they believed in their election in such a way as to think that God did not care for the other people. They made a similar mistake that we make, and that is, because God's blessed us, I must be good. Because God had blessed them with his presence and given them his wisdom and his words and his knowledge and protected them and all that sort of thing, they assumed that therefore they must be righteous. They assumed that therefore they must be holy, and therefore the others must be unholy. Yes, sir?
And the next thing, how will the Gentiles believe if they never hear the word of God? That was a rhetorical question asked to Paul, because the word of God to them was the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody but Jews studied the Torah.
That's right.
And so nobody could come to know God intellectually. And that is, I think, a command to us to study the Old Testament.
Well, it is. You know, this is, it's funny how this happens, but this is exactly what Walter's preaching on today in church. If you believe that the others out there are scumbags, that you should not go among them, you should not be with them, you need to hang around just with the good religious people that you know and not fellowship with those people out there, then their chances of hearing the word are greatly diminished. And what Jesus said to his disciples was, go and teach all the nations. Go. What we're meant to do is not to avoid the world, but to go in the world and to salt it, to bring light to it. Now, one of the reasons why we sometimes are afraid to go in the world is because we're afraid the world will conquer us. We're afraid we'll get some of them on us, that their dirt will rub off on us, that we will go out there and not be able to survive or stand up in the midst of them, that their wisdom will knock us down, that they will think that we're ridiculous, that we will suffer persecution for that. There's all kinds of reasons why we have a tendency to want to live in here and not go out there. But all the more reason why we should ask the Lord to help us to become like Christ, because we're called to go out there making disciples. And we need to get outside of ourselves. We need to get to the place where we can become a light to them, as opposed to being afraid that they're going to douse our light and protect ourselves. If we don't go out to them, they won't have any chance to hear the word of the Lord. And the Jews were like that. They believed that the Gentiles were unholy, that to be with Gentiles made you unholy. The Jews had a religion of ablutions, which means that they washed themselves a lot. And one of the reasons they washed themselves is because they had come in contact with unholy people. So whenever possible, they avoided being among the Gentiles in any way that they possibly could. They certainly didn't fellowship with them on a casual basis. We have people, we have Christian denominations that have done that as a matter of doctrine. For instance, the Fundamentalist Baptists have this particular rule about you do not fellowship with people who aren't Fundamentalist Baptists. Jerry Falwell, when he first started the Moral Majority, got a lot of flack from the people at Bob Jones and other places because he was being in so many meetings with Catholics and other Protestants and that sort of thing, and they said, you're polluting yourself by going in among these people. And Jerry Falwell's answer was, I'm only riding the same train with them. Now, that was a buzzword, because what they said was their explanation to one another about how they could interface with the Jews with the Gentiles and with other people, not themselves, is you can't help but ride the same train with them, but you're not supposed to fellowship with them. And so he said, my relationship with them is only that I'm riding the same train with them. Okay. So even in these Christian circles, we see this exclusivity that says that I cannot fellowship with these other Christians because they don't have as pure a word and I do. They don't have it right, and they will pollute me. That's not what we're called to. What we're called to do is to go out among them. What was Jesus criticized for? He hung around tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners of all different varieties. He hung around. He touched lepers. He healed people who were unclean in that regard. He fellowshiped with and gave prominence to women who were marginalized in this particular society. He had servants and slaves who were his followers. Marcus Aurelius, emperor, Epicurean philosopher and emperor, wrote a treatise called About Crestus. It was in Latin, but it was about Crestus. And one of the things that he said was, he repeating the various philosophy of the day, Christianity is a barbarian religion. It's a disgusting religion. No good person should think of becoming a Christian. Because number one, they got a paucity of gods. They only have one God. And anybody who's truly religious is going to have a lot of gods. They only have one. The second thing is they eat the flesh of their God. Speaking of the Lord's Supper. They advocate the cannibalism of eating the flesh of their God. And thirdly, they hang out with people who are unclean and filthy. Like slaves and women and sinners of all on various kinds. They embrace unholy people. So Marcus Aurelius said. Yes, you had a point.
Yeah, I did. If the Jews had Old Testament or the Torah or whatever things they had up until the birth of Christ, and they were the ones who knew of a coming of Christ, were the Gentiles looking for a Messiah? They knew nothing about that, did they?
No, the Gentiles had some myth about a Messiah, but had nothing to do. I mean, they knew none of that stuff.
Why were they available to him then?
Available to Christ?
Yeah.
Well, Gentiles would like to be able to live again, have in life after death. I mean, the appeal of Christianity was strong to a people who believed that the gods were against them and that gods were capricious. And in the ancient world, all the ancient religions believed in appeasing their gods, trying to get their gods off their back, trying to bribe them and that sort of thing. The relationship with their gods was semi-adversarial. Fatalistic God, the whole thing. So Christianity was appealing to them, for those to whom it was appealing, for lots of reasons. One was the relationship with God was a God of a loving Father. And our religion, our God dies for us. In other religions, we're supposed to die for our God. Right?
So this was a totally new idea to them. It wasn't the fulfillment of anything that they were aware of or looking for or...
When Paul went into Athens, he saw that they had like statues to all manner of gods there. And they had a statue to the unknown God. Because one of the things was commonly believed is there is some unknown God out there that we don't know and we want to make sure we honor him. And so Paul goes in and he says, I see that you're religious people because you've got all these statues to your gods. You have a desire in your heart to know God. Well, let me tell you about the unknown God. And he used that particular mechanism. This is in the book of Acts. He used that particular mechanism to capture them, to get a hold of them. Other comments? All right. However, let me say something else. Jesus told the disciples to go out making disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel to them in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and the ends of the earth. So he told them to go. Okay, and then he went off into heaven. Now, when did that was in, say, for our purposes, 33 AD, somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. Okay, when did the disciples actually go? And the answer is all but one of them did not go until 66. They sat around for 30 to 33 years and did not do what Jesus told them to do. Jesus told them to go out and make disciples. The only thing that got them out of Jerusalem was the persecution of the Emperor Titus when he came to lay siege on it. then it became such a cauldron that they had to get out, and so that caused them to get out. But the apostles themselves hung around the comfort zone of the area in which they lived. They were busy apostling. You know, it's fun to be an apostle in a group like that. Everybody's looking up to you, and they want to know this and that, and tell us your story again of how you walk with Christ. And it's celebrity-based living. Paul was out there running up and down the roads getting beat up. Peter was also running up and down the roads getting beat up. Peter, when Philip, one of the deacons, went down to Samaria and started a revival there sharing the gospel, who should have been in Samaria sharing the gospel? The apostles should have. But it was Philip. When Philip goes down there and the apostles hear that there is a revival that has grown up in Samaria, of all places, somebody's got to go. So who do they send? They send Peter. Peter had a special relationship with the Lord around the fact that Peter had betrayed God, had betrayed Jesus, and Jesus had forgiven him. And you remember the story about this. When Jesus came to Peter at the very end, after the resurrection and all that sort of thing, Peter had left the group and he had gone home to restore his fishing business. Remember, this is in the last chapter of the Gospels. He'd gone home to restore his fishing business. And he was fishing one day, and he saw a stranger walking up on the beach, and he had finished fishing. He had been fishing all night. And he was in the process of cleaning out his nets. Now, sometimes we don't understand the difference between fishing in the Old Testament or in the ancient world and what we call fishing. Interestingly enough, what we call fishing is you throw a hook in, you get it in somebody's mouth, and then you pull them with a great deal of pain into your frying pan. Fishing in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, was done with nets. It's a much more supportive way of catching people. Okay, it still results in the same thing, but it's easier on you. Anyway, the point is you throw these nets out there, you drag them through the water, and you catch these fish, you sort through, you put them out. Now, nets, when you get done using them every day, have to be cleaned. Now, think about this, okay? You've got maybe something the size of a tent of nets. And you've got to go through all those fibers, and you've got to clean all the seaweed and stuff out of them. You've got to dry them out. You've got to repair anything that's broken. This is your livelihood. This is the way you make your living. There's a great deal of time spent. You're fishing at night. There's a great deal of time spent repairing, fishing, cleaning your nets. You get them out on the shore, you dry them out, because otherwise they won't last very long. You've got to buy new ones. Do the math. Okay, you're a business person. Do the math. So you've got to take care of your nets. Peter had finished fishing. This is the second time this happened. And he was cleaning his nets. Don't know how far he had gone with that. But he was cleaning his nets. And the Lord says, go out and cast your nets. Remember the first time it happened, he said, well, we've been fishing all night. See, we didn't catch anything, but at your command. I mean, you can almost go, all right, you know, here's this carpenter who does not understand about fishing. So he's going to go out there and repollute his nets during the day. But what does he do? He does it. And when he does, he catches a boatload of fish. In the first story we hear about that, it was so many of them that his friends had to come and help him to get them in the boat. In this particular case, he catches a great swarm of fish. And when he does, he realizes it's the Lord. This is another example of how people who saw Jesus after the resurrection did not immediately recognize him because he was in his glorified body. He was the same but different. And so when he does that, he sees it's the Lord, and he throws himself in the water because he is naked. He's not really naked. He's wearing a loincloth because that's how they operated, but they call that naked. So at any rate, he throws himself in the water, and he comes up out of the water, and he says, you need to depart from me because I am an unclean man. Peter said, you know, you don't want anything to do with me. I've already demonstrated my unwillingness, inability to follow you. You don't have anything to do with me. I'm an unclean man. And Jesus sits down with him, apart from the other disciples, and he, by that time, he's cooked some fish and stuff like that. And they're having this conversation, and he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? What he actually says to him is, do you agapeo me? Do you love me with agape love? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I filio you. I love you. Filio, I love you with a brotherly love. I love you as a friend. You know, Jesus is asking, do you love me with all your heart, with agape love? And he says, well, you know, Lord, I love you as a friend. philia. You can catch this easier in the Greek than you can in the English. There are three words for love here. There's agape, which means the kind of love that you have, the intimate love you have with your wife that's non-sexual, or with God, the deep abiding love that would cause you to lay down your life for someone else. Filio, which is brotherly love, friendship at a very high level. The city of Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And then eros. Eros is erotic love. Okay? And so Jesus is saying to him, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter is going, well, you know that I filio you. And he says, you know, I want you to feed my sheep. And so then Peter goes, all right. He says, now, Peter, do you agape me? And he said, Lord, you know that I filio you. And he said, Peter, he said, I want you to feed my sheep. And finally, third time, he says to Peter, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter breaks down. At this particular point, he just breaks down. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to do this for me. Now, three times he denied Christ. And three times Jesus elicited from him that he loved him. And he said, I want you to feed my sheep. So, when Samaria breaks out in Christianity, someone's got to go. And Peter is not worried about sitting around sucking up the accolades of being an apostle. And so he goes down to Samaria. Not only does he go to Samaria, he goes throughout the Gentile world. He's the only apostle who travels, other than Paul. He's the only apostle who travels for the first 30 years after the resurrection. The rest of them are sitting home apostling. Now, I mean, these are human beings, folks. These are wonderful people. When we get to heaven, I'm going to salute. But they're not perfect. And we need to understand what we're seeing here because it makes a difference. Okay? So what happens is that we get into a controversy in the early church. We get it right away in Acts. And that is that the widows of the Christians are having to be cared for by the Christian church, the new burgeoning small Christian church. In the Jewish world, they have a welfare system that's built out of love and provision, and widows and orphans are cared for out of the community. Money is given so that they can be provided for. It's very much a part of their life. It's very much a part of their culture. They had a tithe that was given for the Levites, and they had another tithe that was given. You know, the Israelites had 3.5 tithes. Did you know that? 35%. We have taxes today. They had tithes. But anyway, so they had this tithe that they were given to take care of the widows. Well, as soon as they quit being Jews, they lost their access to that welfare system. And so it became important for the few Christians that there were at this particular point in time. There was 500 at the time of Christ ascended in heaven. There was 3,000 after Pentecost. But there was still not that many. And it became their responsibility to care for their own widows. Now, what was happening is that the people who were doling out the food and provisions to the widows, they were taking care of the Jewish widows before they were taking care of the Greek Jewish widows. The Jews had a bit of a class system among themselves in Jerusalem. Those people who were based in Jerusalem were considered to be, by themselves, better than those people who lived in the diaspora. If you were really good Jews, you lived in Jerusalem. If you were Jews who weren't that committed, you lived in the diaspora, you lived out in the Greek community, you were more Hellenized, you were suspect at some level. And so they had this issue. And so the Greek Jewish widows were not being cared for as much. And so the Greek Jewish men started complaining to the apostles. And they said, you know, our widows are being skipped in the distribution. And the apostles said something very funny. They said, you know, it is not right for us to wait on tables. It's not right for us to serve these people. That's not what we're called to. We need to study and preach the word. That's what we're called to. And so we're going to appoint 7 men to make sure that your widows are taken care of. And those men are going to be people who know the word of God and they're strong and teachers and all that sort of thing. But it's going to be their job to make sure your widows, because it's not right for us to do that. And so they appointed 7 men, all of whom have Greek names. Okay. Now the deal is that it was just maybe 50, 60, 70 days earlier that they spent their very last moments with Jesus at the Last Supper. And what did he say to them? He said, I'm going to wash your feet. And he said, if you're going to be a leader in my group, you're going to be like those who wash your feet. You're going to serve. He said, in my group, what happens is leaders are those who serve, not those who take exalted positions. Don't be like the Gentiles, he said, who lord it over people and use their position as a way of sucking up the adulation and all that sort of thing. Be like he who serves. So 50, 60, 70 days, they forgot that. And so what they have appointed to others to serve so that they can apostle. Now, I know I'm coming across sounding really critical of the apostles, and I am being critical at a certain level, but I don't want to be haughty about it. I mean, I'm sure that my sins are far worse than theirs. But it's a point. The point is Jesus told them to go out. Go out to the ends of the earth. He didn't say, wait 30 years until it gets tough and go out. He said, go. And the only one who did was the guy who denied him three times and was so broken by his experience that when Jesus looked him in the eye and said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, he felt a call. And so he does. And he goes, and one day he is in city. Joppa. He's in Joppa. He's at the house of Simon the Tanner. And Simon the Tanner is one of the Jewish Christians who live there in Joppa. And just by the definition that he's a tanner, you know that he's one of the people on the outs. Tanning was one of those kind of businesses that people did was stinky. I don't know if you've ever been around a tanning scenario. But what you do is you take the skins and you scrape all of the gook and everything off the skin. And then you tan them and whatever. And you come home at night and you smell and you... And so you're not very popular in the community. A tanner, I don't know, I had a friend named Tommy Line who was a great evangelist in our community where I was, but he was also a hog farmer. And if you've ever been around, my son-in-law was a hog farmer. If you've ever been around a hog farm, you know that you've got to build your house downwind because hogs have this way of really stinking the place up. In fact, most hog farmers of any sophistication whatsoever, they kind of have two different residences. What happens is they get up in the morning and they go down to the hog barn or to their office and they change into their hog clothes. And they go out and they work with the hogs and they come back and they shower and they put on good clothes. They go up to the house and they shower again because it takes that to get the smell of the hogs off of you. Hog farming is a very, very stinky business. And so what happens is if you're in the farming community and you're a corn raiser, you look down on the hog farmers because you certainly don't want to meet them upwind in town. So it is with tanners. See, tanners were like that. And so Peter is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. There's more to that than meets the eye. He's staying with a man who's a good man, and Peter obviously is not afraid to stay with the tanner. And while he's doing that, they're preparing him lunch because he's been busy working out among the people. And while he's doing that, he sees a vision coming down from out of heaven. He goes into a trance, the scripture says. And this vision comes down from out of heaven. And in it are all of the unclean animals that Jews are not supposed to eat. This is Acts 10, for those of you who want to go look this up. All these unclean animals are in this sheet. And so he's waiting for them to fix lunch. And the voice out of heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter goes, well, now, Lord, you know that I've never allowed anything like this to come past my lips. I don't eat this unclean food. And the voice says, what I have made clean, you are to no longer call unclean. And that happens three times. Three times. And so after that, Peter goes, got this thing figured out. About that time, there's a knock on the door. Because 2 days ago, before that, there was a centurion man, a Roman, a Gentile, whose name was Cornelius. And Cornelius was a man who's been seeking God all of his life. He's been praying that prayer that's so common to all of us. It says, God, if you're there, show me. You know, I've got all these gods and I've got this and I've got that and I'm a good man and all that sort of stuff. But I'm empty. I need more. God, show me yourself. Reveal yourself to me, Lord. If you're there, I need you. All of my childhood religion got me this far. But then when I got in enough trouble, I realized it didn't get me far enough. I need you, God. Show me. Show me, Lord. The most common prayer of all mankind. God, if you're there, show me. And an angel appeals to Cornelius and he says, Cornelius, you're a good man. God loves you. And here's what you're going to do. I want you to go send to Joppa to the house of a man named Simon the Tanner. And there ask for a man whose name is Simon Peter and tell him to come and he will come and he will teach you about me. That was 2 days earlier. So they go the 2 day journey. They arrive at the house of Simon the Tanner and they're knocking on the door. Peter's is upstairs having this conversation with God about eating pork. And so they go, we're looking for a man whose name is Simon Peter because the Lord has showed our master Cornelius in a vision that he's supposed to come with us. And the scripture says that they came and stayed the night with him. Now, Simon the Tanner would have to be some sort of a liberal Jew to have these Gentiles coming into his house, but he did. And so at some he's not real upper crust straightforward Jew. And so the next morning they all get up and they go back over to Cornelius' house. And Peter, fresh off of his vision about clean and unclean, don't call him clean anymore, comes to this house and he enters the house of Cornelius. Once again, a no-no. For him to go into the house of a Gentile, it makes him unclean. And he would have to go down and wash three times just to get that off of him. See? And so he enters the house of this Gentile centurion. And he says, okay, what is it that you want from me? And so Cornelius says, I was praying, seeking the Lord. And we're told that Cornelius had gathered all of his relatives and all of his best friends. Members from his cohort, no doubt, people who work for him because he was a good guy. And so he comes in and he says, we want to know about God. He appeared to us in a vision and said, you could tell us about God. And Peter says, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And he begins to talk to him about Jesus. And while he's doing that, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles and began to speak in tongues. And Peter looks at his friends who was with him and he said, I don't know how we can not baptize these people because they got the Holy Spirit gift the same way we did at Pentecost. So we have no choice. We have to baptize these people. And so he baptizes these people, and the first Gentiles come into the church. First Gentiles come into the church. Now, in order for that to happen, he had to go. He had to get outside of his comfort zone, which is what Walter's talking about today. He had to get outside of his comfort zone and go somewhere. And one of the reasons that he was able to do that was because God was able to redeem his sin. God was able to say to him, Peter, you know, you're a flawed man, but you're my child, and I love you. And I want you to go and feed my lambs. I want you to go and feed my sheep. And I'm not going to call you unclean, and I don't want you to call them unclean, he says. And so I want you to go. Now, we are called by Paul here in this particular message to go and share our relationship with Christ with people. We're called to go and tell them what Jesus is and what he's done for us. We're called to believe it in our heart and speak it with our lips. Because all salvation is based on relationship with him. And that relationship is demonstrated as valid by our belief. And our belief is demonstrated as real by our voice. See? And so we're called to go. Like Peter was called to go. Like the others were called to go, but did not. Now they eventually did. You know, God bless them once they... the fires of persecution hit Jerusalem and they escaped to Petra. From that point on, their basic comfort zone was blown up anyway. And so they spread to the corners of the earth. And we have historical references to the apostles in all Europe and throughout the Mediterranean area at that particular time. Yes?
Backtracking a little bit, when you said that they named the seven... Yeah, was that when Stephen was named?
Yeah, and so was Philip, the guy who went down to Samaria, and Prochorus and Nicanor and, you know, Joe, Fred, and Molly. I don't know, but anyway, the other guys. It's there in Acts 6. Other comments? Yeah.
I was just thinking. Sometimes you also add that the blessing on those people that became the deacons ended up being incredible evangelists.
Oh yeah. Yeah, these are people who really opened up the beginning of the church. Philip, the same Philip we're talking about that went down to Samaria, he was the one who was walking along the road, at the Damascus Road, and there was this eunuch from the court of Candace who was reading the book of Isaiah, and he had been to Jerusalem because he was a Jew, and he was going back to the court of Candace, and he was reading Isaiah, and he was bemoaning. This was Candace's eunuch. He was been a rich slave. He was riding along in a buggy. And he was bemoaning, you know, the fact that he couldn't understand about this, what Isaiah was prophesying about the Messiah. And Philip comes alongside him and he said, do you not understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone explains it to me? How can I unless someone explains it to me? And so Philip jumps up in his buggy with him. And I'm not sure that was a cute thing. There's this eunuch with a buggy, probably a parasol and everything else. But so Philip jumps up in the buggy with him and they go along. And he explains to him that Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah. And that's right there in the book of Acts as well. And so I'm speaking about the Messiah. And so the eunuch says, Well, you know, what's to prevent me from being baptized then? And he said, nothing. He said, here's water. They go down, they baptize the eunuch. He goes home to Candace in Ethiopia. And Philip gets out of the boat and the buggy, and he starts walking along. And an angel picks him up and carries him, beam me up Scotty style, all the way to Azotus. He just beams him, just like that, to Azotus. So yeah, these guys experienced a whole lot of the great grace of God and were very instrumental in the early spread of the gospel.
What's Azotus?
Azotus is a city. He took him halfway across the country like that, boom. Mm-hmm. Azotus, A-Z-O-T-U-S. It's in there. Somebody else over there had a hand up. Yes, bro?
You know, Peter is saying, no, I don't agape you, Lord. No, I don't agape you, Lord. Stephen.
He's saying, I filio you. He's qualifying his love. Lord, I love you like a brother.
But agape would be even higher.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, what Peter, I think, is saying is I think I've already demonstrated I don't agape you. If he's feeling his guilt over his... You know, Peter was the guy who bragged that if anything came against Jesus, that he would rise up and give his life for him. And
now
then,
he's being humble.
Huh?
Now he's being humble.
Oh, he's being broken.
Yeah.
Humble is too nice a word for it. Being humble is when they say, you know, nice home run, Joe, and you go, yeah, yeah. That's being humble. Peter's broken. You know, and he's saying, I don't think I can say with a straight face that I love you like that. Because I've already demonstrated when push came to shove that I don't. And Jesus is going, you know what, Peter, it ain't about this. Yes?
Was there any indication in the Old Testament that Jesus was coming to save the Gentiles?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the prophecies about the Messiah, in fact, we covered a lot of this on Monday nights. The prophecies about the Messiah said that he would be, that the nations would come to him. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations. The Jews just had blinders on about the Gentiles. They had this strong sense of election, and they felt like that it made them special. They were inappropriately prejudicial against the Gentiles.
Did you think it was the Jewish nations?
No. The word clearly means. In fact, in the if you read Isaiah there's and other prophets, there's a whole section where it says that Egypt will come to know the Lord by name. Lebanon will come to know the Lord. So there's places in the book of Isaiah where it actually describes nations who will, in the end times, come to know the Lord.
So they just didn't want to hear it.
They missed the first coming because they were expecting the second coming. We all do that, you know. We see what we want to see. Other comments? Yeah, I know it's time. Other comments? We'll start at verse 16 next time. I'm really trying to move along quicker. That's not to say that I mind at all what we do here. I don't care how long it takes, but I know some of you may be getting bored hearing me say the same things over and over. But we're going to try to make progress, but at the same time, I think it's good for us to chase these rabbits and take them where they go, follow the Spirit's leading a little bit. Yes, sir?
When did any of the apostles go to Tehran or Babylon?
I'd have to look that one over. I don't know where all they went to. But I would say yes.
They didn't do a very good job.
Well, I don't know about that. I mean, you got to remember that every place they went, it's full of... I mean, you know, Jesus went to Israel. So did he do a bad job? Because there's a whole lot of unbelievers there. You know, I mean, any place they go, there's going to be those who believe and those who reject. So, yeah. And I'm sure I'm going to be blacking the boots of the apostles when I get there. So I don't want y'all to probably more so now than before. Yeah, you really liked to make that speech down there about us sitting around Jerusalem, didn't you? Yeah. I know. Okay. Who's going to pray us out?